Please turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 3 now. Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of and a letech of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." The Lord used Hosea in a very unique way to visualize his message. By divine command, Hosea and his wife Gomer were to be a living sermon to the children of Israel and to every reader of the Bible. The sermon began when God said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredoms." Hosea chapter 1 verse 2. At that time, Gomer was probably not a whore or engaged in acts of fornication, but God knew her heart and propensity for infidelity, and he revealed this to Hosea so that the initial words of the prophecy of Hosea, "Take to yourself this wife," were predictive. What was in her heart would one day find an outlet in tangible, sinful acts of adultery. So Hosea knew what kind of woman Gomer was before he married her, even as the Lord knew the people of Israel and what they were made of when he called them to be his own. But isn't this true of all of us who are here this morning? This is how the living sermon began. But we are now beyond the time of espousal. As 3:1 indicates, Gomer already is Hosea's wife, and she is living with another man. Consequently, Yahweh's call now in chapter 3 is not "go get married" or "take a wife to yourself," but "love her. Continue to love her despite her ways, in spite of who she is and what she has done." And the principle of analogy is then stated in no uncertain terms. Hosea, do this even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, even though they turn to other gods. You can imagine the pain experienced by someone whose spouse lives with another person. Well, could you please make an effort to see, to understand, to imagine the agony that the Lord experiences, that the Lord feels in his heart when he looks at us, toying with and pursuing the idols of our hearts. 3:2 then mentions that Hosea bought back his wife with silver and grain. This most likely means that Hosea bought Gomer back from her paramour by giving these gifts to her directly so as to make the transfer more palatable to her. However this may have panned out, in reality, Hosea does bargain for his wife, and she eventually comes back home. The stage is now set for the main act. 3:3 through 4, verses 3 and 4, lay down the household rules for Gomer. In a word, she's grounded. Grounded. Imagine the couple coming home from the deal. And Hosea says to his wife, Gomer, could you please sit down? I've got something to say to you. And she says, why, yes, of course. What is it? Say on. And his reply is, you must dwell as mine for many days. You must not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Remember, Yahweh had asked his prophet to love his wife. Is this love? Some children are runners. When their parents say, come here, they will go in the opposite direction. Now, I've seen this in a very graphic way this past week. Parents told a boy to come, but he wouldn't. When daddy took up the pursuit, the youngster headed off at full speed, always looking back at his daddy, a skill that surely must have been acquired through diligent practice. But he kept running and running at full speed. When daddy finally caught up with him, he picked him up, and he had to apply a strong grip to keep him close to him, and the boy was screaming furiously. In a similar way, I suppose, most of us, or at least many of us, can remember an occasion from our childhood when our parents disclosed to us that they punished us. Not because they liked to, but because they had to, because they loved us. And though the reply might well have been, yeah, right, duh, they were sincere, even as you are when you apply this line in front of your own children. And according to Scripture, discipline is evidence of love. He who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him promptly. 13:24. We call this tough love, but it is love nonetheless. And so when Hosea bought back his wife after her adulteries, he placed her under certain restrictions. He took away her freedom, and he even denied her conjugal rights for a time. And no matter how you relate to this proposition, whether you rise up in anger and scream abuse, or whether you say, I guess I get the point, this was done for her good. It was not capricious, because Hosea's action is shown to be another analogy in verse 4. Just as Hosea grounded his licentious wife, if I may say so, Yahweh grounded Israel after they returned from exile, where they had lived under foreign rule and in a foreign country, in the house of another man, so to speak. They came back. God brought them back. He moved the hearts of emperors, and he emptied their treasure chests to make it so. But life, as God's people, in the land of promise and in the post-exilic period, was markedly different from what it used to be, since it was characterized by so many restrictions. And these restrictions are listed in verse 4. Some of the restrictions are blessings that Yahweh used to hand out to Israel, blessings that they enjoyed. Others relate to sinful acts of the past, acts of licentiousness on the part of Israel. So according to verse 4, the people in the land would be without king or prince, without sacrifice, and without ephod. Until the coming of Jesus Christ, Israel, or I should say Judah, had no sovereign political leader after the exile. They were always ruled by foreign powers, foreign kings or emperors. And although the temple as the cultic center was rebuilt and rededicated and sacrifices were offered therein, none of them could rescind God's grounding of Israel. Something more than these sacrifices, a greater, a different sacrifice was called for, was required to change the times and seasons upon them. This, I believe, is what Hosea means by saying that they would be without a sacrifice. Well, strictly speaking, they still had plenty of offerings after 515, the year that the temple was rededicated. But the sacrifices they offered, whatever they were not efficacious in lifting God's ban of Israel's being grounded. And late apocalyptic literature in the Bible, as well as intertestamental Jewish literature, testified to the fact that in the minds of the Jews who looked at their lives and assessed their possibilities in light of the restrictions that were upon them, they always viewed themselves as still being in exile. Yes, they had returned to the land. Yes, they were back home, but it was as though they said, "This ain't right. This does not feel right. We are still in exile, and we are still grounded." And by the same token, the text also mentions the ephod. The ephod was a device worn by the high priest in temple service. Upon special occasions, it could afford supernatural, or you might say prophetic, guidance for the children of Israel. And God said, "No more of this candy either." And then, of course, verse 4 also mentions some of Israel's illegitimate religious practices, such as worship at sacred pillars or rival sanctuaries and private devotions involving teraphim, or household gods. And God said, "The party is over. Go home. Pack up and go home. The party is over." Israel would no longer have spiritual paramours besides Yahweh, their God. And that's how it was, brothers and sisters. That's precisely how it was. Whatever you can say about post-exilic Israel, they had lost their appetite for pagan idols. Now, they were not a sinless nation. At no point in their history was this true. But after they came back from their exile, they were no longer worshiping idols. Sin manifested itself in different ways, but it was true to say that God has separated them from their idols, even as Hosea separated Gomer from her lovers. But what was the purpose for this grounding? The purpose for grounding Israel is mentioned in verse 5. The purpose for the time of grounding was to prepare them for the coming of the Christ and for the renewal of the covenant based on better promises. In fact, verse 5 makes reference to the latter days, a very well-known prophetic idiom pointing to the Messianic age or the Messiah. Then, after the Messiah had come, then and only then, after the period of grounding, Israel would seek the Lord. And they would have a Davidic king, better and greater than any who had gone before. And his kingdom would be forever. This is Christ. Of course, this is Christ. And the time after the period of grounding is the New Testament era, even these days in which we live. So this text, which begins in a rather mediocre sense, telling us of the household troubles or the domestic trouble of Hosea, paints a panoramic picture of the plan of God leading up to the advent of Jesus Christ and beyond that into the common era, the time in which we live too. But the curative nature of God's chastening hand does not only relate to ancient Israel. And this is how we apply the text now. health, wealth, and prosperity preachers and teachers of these days, and we have many of them. Avoid the aspects of God's tough love at every cost. Love, yes, but it is weak. The love of God, as it is preached in these days, is weak and distorted because it does not have discipline. Love without discipline is weak and distorted. And it is also true that today's church may not always be subject to the same kind of calamities that befell ancient Israel, but we must remain conscious of the fact that our privileged position does not free us to sin, and that God will, in fatherly love, discipline us as necessary with a view to holiness. It would be foolish to assume that all the trials of life are demonstrations of God's chastening for sin. On the contrary, Job and Jesus Christ himself tell us that hard times often prove to be the lot of the godliest of people. However, we would be foolish too, and dishonest before God and one another if we claim to be so sanctified that we have no sin. You know your failures and your sins and your weaknesses, and I know mine. And the fact remains that the Lord does correct his children as evidence of his love for him, for us. And therefore, we must be sensitive. Be sensitive to what we may have done to displease him. And we must be responsive to what he does to correct us, to restore us to fellowship, and to produce in us the likeness of Christ. God's love will hurt at times, but we have reason to rejoice. Why? Because we are the objects of his love. As Joel read to you earlier, if you do not partake in some sort of discipline, then you are not a child of God, but you're illegitimate. And we have need of reminding ourselves that his love will manifest itself in the ways that, not that we want, but in the ways that are most needful, most necessary for our spiritual development. Hebrews 12:11 puts it all into perspective. Now, at the moment, no discipline seems pleasant, but rather painful. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Trained by it. Centuries before the writer to the Hebrews took up his pen, Moses already had formulated his own creed of divine disciplinary love, saying, "Know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so Yahweh your God chastens you. You shall therefore keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." Now, these words make explicit that chastening is always for our good, not for our hurt or destruction. And that discipline is, in some sense, the wages of sin. Discipline is earned by disobedience. And my girls are not even 3 years old. But there have been many occasions when I had to apply some discipline, and never once because they obeyed. Remember the runner? The boy who ran away from his daddy? Now, he was told to turn around and come to his parents. The words were ignored, but they could not be misunderstood. Hosea's message to Israel and to us is equally simple and equally clear. And this is obvious from the Hebrew root word that is used to describe departure from and returning to God. In either case, it is the same word, the Hebrew word shuv. Shuv means to return, to do an about face, turn 180 degrees by reversing directions. This word frames our text and defines its message. Look at this in your text, please. At the very beginning, in verse 1, the children of Israel turn from the Lord their God to other gods. And then at the end of the text, verse 5, the children of Israel turn to God. Like the runner, Israel was heading in the wrong direction. God was behind them, instructing them to turn around and come back to Him. This is a particular focus of the prophet Hosea, and I would wish that you will retain this from these days that we study this book. As you know, many of the prophets will call upon Israel to turn around because judgment was in front of them. The pit has already been dug. Why would you want to fall into it? Judgment is looming. So if you wish to continue, then indulge yourself. Judgment will fall. Nothing is more certain than this. Prophets often would speak in this way. And I'm not saying Hosea never did this, but his emphasis is nonetheless different. Hosea used to say, turn around, because I, the Lord your God, am behind you. And I will graciously receive you if only you turn. If only you turn. They were to do an about face. They were to face the Lord and come back to Him. They were to head straight for home. Now, the way home is straight and narrow, and there are no shortcuts. But because the Lord is behind us all, ready to receive us when we return to Him, none of us has a reason to keep running away from Him. I remember a photo from my childhood showing a scene from a circus performance. An acrobat jumps into the deep. The trapeze on which he had shown his considerable skills is pushed sideways from the jump. He's familiar with the jump. He hasn't done it once or twice, but many times. And he knows that there's a safety net below. It will hold him even if he should miss. So he risks the jump. But I always wondered about the first time. The first time the acrobat attempted the feat. On that day, he had nothing except the word of his teacher saying, and the teacher, of course, had done it many times himself, saying, jump, friend, jump. The safety net will hold you even if your hands should miss the rope. You'll be okay. Just jump. Faith and repentance are much the same. We're told that God will receive us if only we rely on Him, if only we face Him. Even if we fall, His almighty arms are underneath you, and they will catch you. He will catch you. He will receive you, and you can count on it. But we often think we are safer in staying where we feel most comfortable, and we refuse to listen to Christ calling us to Himself, calling us to service, calling us to die to self. And we know living in total trust in Him is still like a jump into the unknown, a jump into the dangerous. Brothers and sisters, how would you describe your position this morning in relation to the Lord? Is He in front of you, or is He behind you? And are you facing Him, Or have you turned your back on him? And are you heading in the wrong direction? Now, some of you have a brazen attitude on your faces. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is not the time to be proud. God already knows who you are. But he keeps telling us that the safest place on earth, in fact, the only safe place, is close by him when you face him, when he's in front of you. How would your spouse and your children describe your faith and your position in relation to the Lord in your home? Tough love may at times call upon us to do what is undesirable, clearly undesirable. It may hurt us, it may even ground us, but it is love nonetheless, and love that will never fail to secure us for God. And if what was true for ancient Israel, you feel is also true for you, then let us take words with us and face the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this word speaks about tough love. Israel was grounded, even as Hosea grounded his wife, and yet, how gracious you have been. You know exactly how to treat your children. You know exactly how to separate us from our idols. Oh, Father, we confess to you that we have many idols and that we have not given up on things that you have long before told us are not good for us. Help us, O Lord, to face you that we may be free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.